Amen to that. If it's not yet well with our soul, we need to make that the case so that we're ready to meet our Father in heaven, ready to give an account at that judgment bar. The lesson tonight is simply called, "It is enough." It is enough. This statement is found several times in Scripture, spoken by different individuals and spoken in different contexts. There are times in which we do feel that we've had enough. We have all been there. Our patience has worn thin. We seem to have been bombarded with our sensory system, overloaded, and we feel that we have reached a threshold or a breaking point. And so we might just say, "Well, I've had it up to here. Enough is enough. I've had it." And that's typically what we think of when we use this phrase, "It is enough," that we have, in a way, reached our limit. But we're going to be looking at this from God's perspective here tonight. We're going to look at this phrase and see how it has been used in Scripture. Jesus used this statement in more than one place, though not necessarily out of frustration. One reference that I want for us to look at is in Luke 22. So please take a moment now to find in your Bibles Luke, the 22nd chapter, where we have our title and our theme presented for us here. In Luke 22, we begin thusly here with verse number 35. Luke 22, verse 35. "So he said to them, 'When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?' So they said, 'Nothing.' Then he said to them, 'But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end.' So they said, 'Lord, look, here are two swords.' And he said to them, 'It is enough.'" It is enough. Now, it would not be the first time to the reader that Jesus said something puzzling or perplexing and that requires deeper reflection to discover what exactly is going on, what's going on here. The question looms large. Why on earth would the one who preached on loving your enemies and doing good to those who spitefully use you and mistreat you and persecute you and on the need to turn the other cheek, why on earth would he tell his apostles here to grab a sword, an instrument that can inflict pain and bring death? That, admittedly, on the surface seems a little contrary to what we've come to know about Jesus Christ. Well, let it be understood that Jesus did not intend for the disciples to use these weapons, these two swords, in a violent fashion or in an aggressive fashion, irresponsibly. For when Peter swung one of these two swords and cut off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant, you read about that in John 18, verse 10, Jesus told Peter to put his sword back in its place. You sheathe it, holster your weapon. Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me? Jesus answered. And he also pointed out that all who live by the sword shall die by the sword, perish by the sword, as it's put there in Matthew chapter 26 and verse number 52. Now Luke 22, verse 51 tells us that Jesus touched the ear of this servant to the high priest that had been severed, that ear that had been severed by Peter as he swung very wildly. Jesus touched his ear and healed him. So ultimately, the apostles were not to be using the sword in God's kingdom to advance it or to further it. God in providence had always taken care of his own. That was essentially the point there of verse 35 here in Luke 22. He said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." God has always provided there for their needs. They were never let down, not in any way. But Jesus, knowing that Scripture had to be fulfilled, knew that he had to, quote, look the part, as it were, of the condemned criminal. He was to be crucified after all, and generally, criminals are the ones that are crucified. Now careful, not that he, Christ, was a criminal, for he was the sinless and pure Son of God. But being, quote, numbered with the transgressors, as Isaiah 53 verse 12 prophesied, he was to be identified in a way with the very worst of humanity out there. One who carries a weapon can look dangerous. And if he is going to be arrested, which Christ was, and if men are coming to apprehend him, and they were, it heightens the intensity of the situation. It heightens the risk or drama when one understands that the one to be incarcerated is also armed. Police will say, as they radio other officers or try to call upon the dispatcher, the suspect is over here at this crime scene and he happens to be armed and dangerous. Armed and dangerous as they're calling for backup. Jesus was, in a way, then armed through his disciples. They were carrying the two swords here. But he was not dangerous. The Lord was not dangerous. And then, too, he could also use this as a teaching tool for them, for his disciples, that his kingdom was not to be advanced by the sword or through intimidation tactics or threats. He could do that in a very visual way with Peter and the rest when he told them, as it were, to lay down those weapons there in the Garden of Gethsemane when the soldiers came and arrived. But here we are furnished with our title, where Jesus uttered these words, "It is enough." It is enough. And I wanted to begin there as a springboard for this particular study, since it happens to be a section of Scripture that Bible readers coming across have wondered about and have had lingering questions over. But now to the heart of our study. It is enough. It is enough. Genesis chapter 45. Go to Genesis chapter 45. So said Jacob, the patriarch, in learning of the existence of Joseph, his son. After evidence was furnished to indicate proof of life, proof that he was still above ground in the land of the living. Here in Genesis chapter 45, we're going to commence in verse 25. Genesis 45, verse number 25. Then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, "Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt." And Jacob's heart stood still, because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. Then Israel, which is to say Jacob, said, "It is enough. It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Who can blame Jacob for being in disbelief initially? You see, for 22 years, let your mind wrap around that. For 22 years, Jacob believed, why, he was certain, he could have sworn that Joseph was dead. Sure as you live. After all, his own boys had tricked him. They willfully misled him and duped him and deceived him. They took Joseph's coat of many colors, his tunic, killed a goat and dipped the coat in the blood of the goat and presented it to Jacob as though a wild beast, say like a lion, had devoured his precious son. Just tore him to pieces. But now here, when Jacob detects that his boys are indeed adamant, coming clean about their lie, coming clean about their treachery, and actually bringing an abundance of wealth in that they themselves alone would not have had the funds and resources to personally secure. You have changes of garments that are coming with them. You find it there in verse 22. 300 pieces of silver and 5 garments go to Benjamin. There in verse number 23, you see how there are 10 donkeys loaded with good things of Egypt, and also 10 female donkeys bringing a lot of food there. There are the carts of verse number 19 to transport the whole family. Quite the wagon train. Quite the envoy. All of it together. Here, Jacob confesses, it is enough. Joseph is alive. I'm going to go check on him before I pass on. Now, we equally have to recognize when the evidence is enough. And that happens to be the first point that I'd like to stress right here. That the evidence that we have is enough. It is indeed enough. That the Bible is the Word of God. That God created the world in 6 literal days and rested the 7th day. That He did that on the order of 6,000 years ago and not millions and billions of years ago. That He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into this world who died for our sins, conquered death, and actually arose from the dead and ascended to be with the Father on high. The evidence is enough that He, Christ Jesus, built the church and gave us the church, the body of the saved, and that the plan of salvation is abundantly clear, that baptism is for the remission of our sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And we know that we're to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The evidence is clear that Christ Himself will return one day with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and that the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air. Now the skeptic, admittedly, the unbeliever, comes along and mocks at all of that and just scratches his head in utter astonishment. Boy, that's a lot to swallow right there. That sounds ludicrous or ridiculous. It sounds like hocus pocus. And to them, to believe in God or in Jesus Christ is just about the same as believing in Santa, the tooth fairy, or the Easter bunny. And so they make no attempt to investigate the Bible for any other reason but to judge it and belittle it. But this I know, that the Bible is the only book claiming to be the Word of God that is also rooted in historical accuracy of persons, places, and things, and that has verifiable, fulfilled prophecy. The Bible foretold where Jesus was to be born, Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It foretold of what house He was to be born, the house of Judah. Genesis 49, verse 10. It foretold that He was to be rejected and put to death, but without a bone of His body being broken. Psalm 22, verse 17. I can count all my bones. Psalm 34, verse 20. He guards all His bones. Not one of them is broken. All of these are facts that could be verified by the people of that time, of that era. If there was any point of dispute, it would have been noted, but none survives in secular history. Only confirmation survives. Only confirmation. Cornelius Tacitus, who lived from about AD 55 to 117, was a very important Roman historian. And he recorded Nero's persecution of the Christians, just some years after it had transpired. He wrote this: Nero looked around for a scapegoat after the burning of that great city of Rome. He looked around for a scapegoat and inflicted the most fiendish tortures on a group of persons already hated by the people for their crimes. This was the sect known as the Christians. Their founder, one Christus, had been put to death by the procurator, Pontius Pilate. You see, that was never denied. That was never in doubt. Who was the one who had put him to death? In the reign of Tiberius. This checked the abominable superstition for a while. But it broke out again and spread, not merely through Judea where it originated, but even to Rome itself, the great reservoir and collecting ground for every kind of depravity and filth. Those who confessed to being Christians were at once arrested. But on their testimony, a great crowd of people were convicted, talking about how the Christians were convicted. Not so much on the charge of arson, Nero was blaming the fire on them, but on the hatred of the entire human race. In other words, to put it in layman's terms, he's saying, we killed them because we just did not like them. We hated them in point of fact. He's corroborating what we know. And he's pointing out here that, look, while he refers to it as a superstition, he said it was checked for a moment, but it again broke out. Now, why did the movement break out? It's because Jesus arose from the dead. And the disciples certainly knew that. According to Thallus, a Samaritan historian, and he wrote this in 52 AD, just about 22 years after the work of the Lord Jesus Christ here. He was attempting to give a natural explanation for the darkness which occurred at the crucifixion of Jesus. He wrote this, listen closely. Over the whole world, there pressed a most fearful darkness, and the rocks were rent by an earthquake, and many places in Judea and other districts were thrown down. This darkness, Thallus, in the third book of his history, calls an eclipse. He says, as appears to me without reason, an eclipse of the sun. In other words, he didn't know why it was lasting so long, but that's all he could really tell you about it. Now see, he was not a believer in Jesus Christ, but he was simply trying to explain away the strange circumstances which surrounded Christ's death, as recorded there in Mark chapter 15, verse 33. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. What other world religion, or what other religion period, can claim such corroboration from history? You're not going to have another religion out there that will foretell about their own, say, Messiah, hundreds of years before he arrives on the scene, and even talk about an event such as that Messiah's death, burial, and subsequent resurrection. It's just not going to be. So it is enough. The evidence we have is enough for the Bible and for Christianity. Now then, as I look at this particular topic here, of it being enough, sometimes there are situations where we have indeed been working a little too hard and we need a break. But on the other side of that coin, you'll also have moments where one has been dragging the feet, not working hard enough. In Mark chapter 14, I believe we find Jesus using this here in that way, talking here about how enough was enough. In Mark chapter 14, verse number 32, you're looking here now at the Garden of Gethsemane. The Bible tells you here, Mark 14, verse 32, then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Now, granted, the apostles here would have been tired at this stage. But it was Jesus, not the apostles, who had been teaching for a full stretch. You're looking here at the last week of our Lord. He had been there in the temple complex area. He'd been there in the city teaching the people. That happened on Sunday. That happened on Monday. That happened a lot on Tuesday. It was Jesus who knew that he would be tortured, that he was going to be crushed, as it were, with a lot of agony and a lot of affliction. Not the apostles. They'd be running and scattered to the four winds. So if Jesus could stay awake here, could they not as well? Surely that must be the case. And sometimes our problem is that we can, in fact, actually do more than what it is that we're doing. And we don't quite realize that. We've had way too much leisure time, way too much downtime, to the degree that we're getting lazy. And if that's the case, we need to apply verse number 41. Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. It would be great to consider that proverb, a rolling stone gathers what? A rolling stone gathers no moss. No moss. Let's roll along. Let's move. Let's not be idle. There are people that we need to see and encourage. Souls to teach. Shut-ins to go and check up on. Much work to do in God's kingdom. I want you to go over to Proverbs chapter 6. In Proverbs chapter 6, you see here how the wise man points out that there's basically two paths we can go down. We can be industrious, or we can just take a back seat. We can just kick back and shoot the breeze. So he says here in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 1, he says here, "My son, if you become surety for your friend, you have shaken hands in pledge for a stranger. You are snared by the words of your mouth." He points out all the problems here with living a wayward lifestyle. He said, verse 4, "Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids." And then look here at verse 6. "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer, and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man." Now we know about the ant, but a sluggard and slug are both derived from the same word. Slugs will take forever to get anywhere. They form a huge contrast with the ant, which is busy and always on the go. There was a story told of an old mountaineer and his wife who were sitting in front of the fireplace, just whiling away the time. After a long silence, the wife said, "Honey, I think it's raining outside. Could you get up and go check?" And the old mountaineer continued to gaze into the fire for a second, and he sighed and then said, "Oh, Ma, why don't we just call in the dog and see if he's wet?" Sometimes we look for shortcuts like that, because we're a little on the lazy side. We just want to rest our bones. But we for sure do not want to be lazy with our own soul, which is eternal in nature. There was a poem I came across called Earnest Heed, after its title character. Now watch this. There was a man named Earnest Heed who simply refused to listen. But when his wife cooked apple pie, his eyes would always glisten. Earnest Heed had a few close friends named Apathy and Lazy. They, like Ernest, refused to hear, and this drove good people crazy. One day, Ernest and his friends went on a trip for more rest and more relaxation. Then suddenly an angel appeared without an explanation. He said to Ernest and his friends, "Have you not realized thus far that you have gone through all your life without realizing what you are? For you have chosen what you want to hear, and your ears have made no room. For God in the Bible spoke many times, and now you are facing doom." Ernest and his friends passed away that day with the angel's words in their ears. For they had ignored and refused to listen for many, many years. The meaning behind this story, my friends, is evident and clear. That as God in the Bible speaks to us, make every effort to hear. And is it not reminiscent of Hebrews 2, verse 1? Therefore we must give the more earnest heed, and there's our title character right there. We must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. How about this? It is enough if we have been living worldly. We need to cut that out. We need to stop that and start living entirely for God. Go over in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter here is talking about how the new life brings about a new lifestyle. And we are raised to walk in newness of life. So let's make sure that we have put to death that old man of sin who happens to just grow corrupt according to the deceitfulness of lust. But notice this here in 1 Peter chapter 4 with verse number 3. 1 Peter 4 verse 3. Peter tells us we have spent enough. It is enough. We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. How are we doing on a day-to-day basis as we mix and mingle with the people that we work with or with the people that we run into and bump into just as we're out shopping, as we're out there? Addressing a national seminar, George Gallup of the famous Gallup polls had this to reflect upon. Now he said this, "We find that there is very little difference in ethical behavior between churchgoers and those who are not active religiously." Come again? "The levels of lying, cheating, and stealing are remarkably similar in both groups. 8 out of 10 Americans consider themselves Christian, yet only about half of them could identify the person who gave the Sermon on the Mount, and fewer still could recall 5 of the 10 commandments. Only 2 in 10 said that they would actually be willing to suffer for their faith." Now that might be true with a lot of people that claim to be Christians out there. Let it not be so among true Christians found within the church that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is enough. Let's live holy, let's live godly for our Heavenly Father. I'm going to close here by touching on Proverbs chapter 30, if I might. In Proverbs 30, in verse number 15, I want for you to ponder a statement that is made here. In Proverbs chapter 30, here with verse number 15, take a look at this now. "The leech has 2 daughters, give and give." All right? The leech is never going to have quite enough. But now look here. It segues into this. "There are 3 things that are never satisfied. 4 never say enough. The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire never says enough." Now our topic has been, it is enough, but here are 4 things that never have enough, that never say enough. There's the grave. Now, it's appointed for men to die once, but after that, there is the judgment. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. So I want you to think about that. We're going to die one day. We're going to have to be ready for that. But also, he says there at the tail end that the fire never says enough. As long as it has fuel to burn, it's going to burn. Someone once observed that people seem to be racing to hell as though they are afraid it's going to be full when they get there. Oh, my friend, hell never has enough. As long as the devil stays active, and he will until Christ returns, he's going to be leading souls to everlasting ruin. We don't want that to be our lot. We don't want that as our story. Don't give over your life to that, for hell will never end. The fire never says enough. So to sin and wayward living, we're going to have to say, enough is enough. Romans 13, verse 11, and do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Do we want heaven? God wants that for us. We're going to have to choose Him above all else here in this world. Let's make sure that we get to heaven. Say enough to the things that are wrong. You're done with that. And look forward then to the blessings of the bliss to come in eternity with God. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess Christ. And be immersed in water unto the remission of your sins. Have your sins washed away. If we can be of service, please come to the front then, while together we stand now and sing.